So the Christmas narrative is really important, and we celebrate it at Generations through the Advent. And the Advent just simply means the coming of Christ, celebrating the coming of the Lord. And as a baby in that manger, and that baby grew up. But the thing that's hard to wrap our minds around sometimes is the thought that not only is the Lord Jesus was fully human and born as all of us were born, but he was also fully divine. And it's hard for us to wrap our minds around that. And you would say, well, where's the proof for such things? Well, we rely on the scripture, right? We rely on the Bible as a source of authority for these, for the biblical narratives. And the Bible says, and it's in the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, it tells a parallel story from different perspective of that author of how it happened and how the narrative spells itself out. And so we think of the scripture as the final authority for faith and practice. And here at Generations, that's what we believe. That's what we teach. That the Bible is the final authority for faith and practice, which means that the Bible is the source of truth, or at least some of the truth. When we take the collective whole of our experience, we look at the creation of the earth and we look at everything else, obviously everything that happens in our lives is not necessarily in the Bible. But it gives us general wisdom about the way we should live our lives, and it teaches us the difference between right and wrong. What is morally good, what is morally right, what we should uphold, and those things that we should avoid. The Bible gives us the strongest evidence for these sorts of things. Now, there are a lot of times when we find in Scripture that it's supported by the external documents, like historical literature. But we won't put the cart before the horse. And that's the difference in our worldview between the world and between the Christian is we don't put historical literature before scripture. The scripture is first as the evidence. And so when the evidence of the world and what we observe lines up with scripture, then we say, yeah, that's probably true. There's a good solid truth around. Now, understood that there's not all things in all kinds of historical literature that are found in scripture. But in the big rock things, in the big things, and those things that are most meaningful to life, we find that the scripture is our source of enlightenment. That's the right word. Where is the clicker? Thank you. So in verse 6, I read through verse 4, so I'll read 4 and following through the end of the section, which is verse 6. So, dear brothers and sisters, this is the point. Remember, we were talking just a little bit ago. I read about committing adultery and being released from law, blah, 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 right? You get the idea. So, my dear brothers and sisters, this is the point. You died to the power of the law when you died with Christ. And now you are united with the one who was raised from the dead. As a result, we can produce a harvest of good deeds for God. And when we were controlled by our sinful nature, sinful desires were at work within us, and the law aroused these evil desires that produce a harvest of sinful deeds, resulting in death. But now we have been released from the law, for we died to it and are no longer captive to its power. Now we can serve God not in the old way of obeying the letter of the law, but a new way of living in the Spirit. So he's contrasting a couple of things here. He's using the marriage as an illustration. Because in a marriage covenant, that's what we view marriage as here in Generations, a covenant between man and woman, one man, one woman, is a covenant, and that covenant is secured by the commitment to it and honoring God through that commitment. But it's threefold in the sense that we have husband, wife, Holy Spirit. But Paul here uses it as an illustration in contrasting the law. So when we have our marriage, we're married to our spouse, obviously, our husband or wife, and we're bound, we're morally obligated, not only morally obligated, but we are absolutely covenantally obligated to God in that relationship. So Paul says, in like manner, with regards to the law, particularly if you are a Jew observing the law, under Christ, you are now set free from that bondage, that he called it, or the old covenant. Because under the old covenant, we were required to obey the letter of the law. In other words, if we broke one jot or tittle of the law, we were condemned to death. That's the old system. That's the old covenant. Or, well, we were condemned to death, but then they had animal sacrifices, right? That's how the sins of the people were relieved in the Old Testament. And then there would be an annual release of sin with the scapegoat. You've heard about the scapegoat. They would mark it with blood and send it out in the wilderness. That was the scapegoat. And that's how God rolled, that's probably the best word, is that he rolled the sins of the people forward until Christ. In other words, he was like, it wasn't that he wasn't dealing with it, because we know there's a consequence to sin, right? There's death. Inevitably, we're going to die. But for those that were Jews at the time, God kept rolling those things forward until Christ came. Well, then Christ ultimately was the final, technical word is propitiation, sacrifice, accepted sacrifice, for the sins of all God's people, which would include Gentiles. And so that's the wonder and the beauty and the mystery of coming to know Jesus Christ as your Lord. And so now we have been released from the law in verse 6, and we're no longer captive to it. We can serve God not in the old way of obeying the letter, but in the new way of living in the Spirit. And what is the new way? Well, I'm just going to summarize it real quickly. The new way is not grafted, if you will. It's not imputed. No, that's not the right word. We don't execute it by sheer willpower, those things that we consider to be godly. Sometimes we struggle with deeds of the flesh because we're still under the condition of the old person, the old man, if you will. We still have the condition of the fall. We are still under the condition of the fall of creation. However, we've been set free from the consequence of the fall through our faith in Christ. And so now, instead of saying, thou shalt not murder, when I speak of the law, I'm speaking mainly of the Ten Commandments, but there are others, just read Leviticus and you'll see. It was almost as if God it was man trying to be religious. That's really what it was, trying to be ritualistic. And then they are adding all these things to what God required. They were adding all this stuff about, you know, have to turn this animal this way and point him in the direction of the east, and you can't drink out of this cup until 12 o'clock, and you can't do this, and you can't eat that, and you blah, blah, blah. That's what it was. Now, I'm not trying to be disrespectful to those that are Jews, but at the same time, you created a system of impossibility to live up to. And by the way, that is exactly what God's intention was. Because he wanted Israel to be utterly frustrated. They're saying, we can't do this. Finally, you get the point. You know, don't raise your hand, but all of us probably could. Don't raise your hand. But have you ever felt like in your prayer, you're talking to God and you said, Lord, I just can't do this. I just can't do this. These things that you require of me in the New Testament, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness. I hate my enemy and I want to beat him up. I don't love people that are unlovable. Whatever that means. But we say it, don't we? And the other things that you can list in deeds of the flesh, Galatians chapter 5, 16 and following. You could look at that list and we all could go, Lord, I can't fully execute this. I can't. There's going to be a point, some point in my life, when I'm going to fail. I cannot do this. Exactly. Now do you see? Well, let's help us see. Well, what is the answer to this dilemma? How do we work through this as Christians? Is it by sheer willpower that we refuse to, you know, engage this, that, or the other? Whatever this, that, or the other is? Or is there something that we can do that brings us victory, finally? And I think that's the answer. So Paul now uses marriage illustration, how as one died to the law and now is free to have another husband, Christ, obviously, in the illustration, who has set us free from the dominion and power of sin under the law. That is the crux of the issue. Do not gloss over what I'm saying here, gang. This is critically important for the Christian right here. Set us free from the dominion and power of sin. Under the law, we were under the dominion, the realm, the power, the force, the pull of sin. Because once the command is given to not do something, if you will, or to do something, it evokes in us a rebelliousness that wants us to do it. For instance, I told the story about, you know, months ago about the cookie jar. That's a great illustration, right? My grandma used to have cookies and she put them in a cookie jar. And man, whenever we went to grandma's house, walk right in the door, cookie jar was right there on a table that was built for us because we were little. So it was a little small little table. We go in a cookie jar, get a cookie, and we'd be the cookie monster. Right? But there comes a point when you go, all right, it's enough cookies. We got, you know, trout and, you know, smoked salmon and smoked trout because I'm from northern Michigan, right on the Ontonagon coast. That's where I grew up. Haikilunta is the Finnish name or phrase for that. I grew up there. We eat hardtack with bread and butter and fish and cheese and sausage and eggs and makara, they call it. That's meat. That's what I grew up on. And cookies. So yeah, cookie jar, man. We look forward to it all the time. You go to see the cookies and get the cookies. And well, so there comes a point when we all have seen, we've heard this story, and I was reaching for a cookie, and Grandma said, no. I said, okay, Grandma, I won't get one. She said, don't. And I'm, I won't do it. And I grab a cookie. I won't eat it, Grandma. I got a cookie in my hand. No, put that back. No, I'm not a cookie monster. Right? The command to not do it, to not grab a cookie, evoked in me even more desire to have a cookie. And more want was created as a result of saying no. That illustrates for us the power of sin. And there are all kinds of religions out there that try to mitigate that very thing through their various systems. Buddhism uses transcendental meditation to try to mitigate that. Now, there's all more, I'm sort of simplifying, obviously, right? But ultimately, that's what it boils down to. All the other religious systems, even like within the realm of Christianity, certain other doctrines and denominations, they would use sheer willpower as a way to stop sinning, if you will. And you ultimately fail because that's under the system of the law. Hindu, it's by good works. Do the scales outweigh each other when we get to heaven or we get to nirvana or whatever their version of heaven is? Does the scales outweigh each other? Did I do more good work or more bad work? And if I did more bad work, I come back as a cockroach that'll be squashed later on by someone's foot. What a horrible thing to think of, huh? You come back as that. It works. And we know from Ephesians 2:8-9, it says that you are saved by grace through faith. Remember last week we talked about the wages of sin? And I know I said some things last week. I apologize if I came across too harshly. But hey, part of my job and is to point out the ills in culture. Part of what I'm supposed to do is, and part of what the church is supposed to do, is to point those ills out and not do them. And we must conform the culture to Christ, not the other way around. We don't become more worldly in our approach. We become more godly in our approach. We say to the world, we reject your ideas and your notions, and we will not live by them. Nevertheless, the idea here is that the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life. Totally different. In America, you have to earn everything, don't you? And boy, when someone comes and brings us a free lunch, I'll get you next time. Why don't you just enjoy the free lunch? Hard for us. Hard for us to accept a gift. That's the Western mindset. It's hard for us. We're people that pull ourselves up by the bootstraps and get on with it. We're people that are tough-minded and tough-hearted sometimes, calculating in our determinations. But you know, there's a counter side to that, because when we're like that, we become more susceptible to certain things, like sin. We become more susceptible to the leanings and proclivities of it. And we won't talk to others about our issues because we're ashamed. When actually, if we talked about it, we confessed our sins, we would have freedom. And that's the first point I want to make to you this morning. The first step in freedom from sin is confessing it. John, it says in 1 John, if you confess your sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and do what? Cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, that doesn't mean we go and get in a room together with our Bibles open and have a bloodbath and everyone shares all their personal problems, corns, you know, warts on their toes and everything else. That's not what I mean. But maybe you should have one person in your life at least who that you can be real with and honest with and talk about those things and confess your sins, not to them, but to God. Might be helpful. Pride is such a powerful sin for Americans. Pride destroys and tears down. In relationships, pride and ego demolish relationships. It tears people to the very, strips you of all of you, humiliates you to your utter core. Ego destroys and destroys. It's meant, God created ego in us so that we would have the freedom and the ability to do something, that step outside of ourselves, to act courageously and bravely, to do things maybe we wouldn't want to do, not to live on the edge and get all close that we can get to the edge, but rather God created us an ego to give us a self-confidence to step outside of ourselves and to use his gifts for his glory. But when ego is corrupted, it is destructive and narcissistic, self-centered and selfish, and demanding its own rights. That is the power of sin that I'm talking about. The world says you must exhibit power. The world says you must be a strong leader. Well, what is strong leader? I've read that in, you know, I've read all kinds of leadership books over the course of my life and career. And you know what? Most of it is nonsense. If you love people and you're honest and you're genuine, you're a great leader. Now, organizations, you got to know how to do the job. You got to know the business that you're in. All that sort of stuff is learned. But leadership really is about integrity. Period. And that's all there is about it. It's all it is. It's integrity. You can learn how to manage books and numbers and time clocks and bep-a-bep and schedules. That's easy stuff. You can learn that in college. You can learn on the job. You can become a great administrator. Darcy will tell you, some of you know me that have been with me for 30 years. We've been together for 30 years or more. You'll know that early on in my career as a minister, I was a terrible administrator. Hated it. I still hate it. But I'm a lot better at it. When I became military chaplain, part of my job was, it was demanded, it was a requirement to be a good administrator in that position. It's just different than civilian ministry. And so I had to become a good administrator. And I had to become good at budgets. I still don't like it, but I've become pretty solid in it. Better, at least. So those things could be learned. But when you're leading people, it's heart and mind. It's not about power and authority, and you will do what I say because I'm the boss. No, it's about how can I help you do your job and give you the power to execute? That's leadership. How can I empower you to execute your job more effectively? And then I care about you and your family. I love you. I care about you. What can I do to help you? Is there anything I can help you with? And then just being honest in their lives, whether the truth hurts or not. It is what it is. And whenever you've worked for a leader like I'm describing, you love that leader. You take a bullet for them because they're good people. And they're genuinely good. And sometimes all of us have to eat the bad piece of bread. That's the way it goes. Sometimes that's the way it is in business. But you're a person of integrity, and you lead with integrity, you're going to have a long way ahead on that. But the world doesn't tell you that, does it? No, the world says you got to be a strong leader and cutthroat and ruthless. That's what they want. That's the complete opposite of what God wants. Well, Paul shifts, though, the one living who is living according to the law. Now, here's another thing that's really, really important. Notice, one who is living according to the law, meaning trying to get salvation by works, or at least please God by their actions. Well, no, rephrase, not actions. Please God by their work. It's a little bit different than actions, right? Because actions, Christians, we act appropriately and we act goodly and rightly, and we should, lovingly and so on and so forth. But when we're living according to the law, what Paul is getting at is here is that that becomes the sole purpose of our existence, is to live according to the Ten Commandments and to please God in that way and blindly follow the law. And if I follow the law, I will be saved. That's the crux, right? So notice here, though, that Paul is making something that I wonder if you've seen before. Notice what he says. According to one who is living according to the law is being controlled by the old nature. Isn't that fascinating? We know that the only way that we can live according to the power of God's power, by the power of the Holy Spirit, is in the new nature. In the new nature, it's been regenerated by the Holy Spirit. We profess faith in Christ. We're saved. We ask God to come into our hearts and lives. We ask the Holy Spirit to take residence up in us. And what's the first thing people do when they confess Christ? They confess their sins. Lord, I'm sorry. I was wrong. I confess all of my sins before you. Make me clean. I'm asking you to forgive me. That's what people do. That's how you're saved. And then you confess Christ to the world in baptism. That's how Christians are saved. You confess and you profess faith in Christ, and then you get baptized, one act. So, and then, in that very moment, we're transformed instantly, supernaturally, by the Holy Spirit. He takes residence up in us, and now we have the Holy Spirit in us. But what half of us do is then we go on, we say, yes, I'm saved, I'm going to heaven, and I do truly have a peace with God. Now I'm going to live the rest of my life the way that I was before. How can you do that? That's the old way. We have to learn what the new way is by the Spirit. It's totally different. And you know what? It doesn't require a whole lot of determination, because joy is a choice. When you determine to say, no, I will not do that, God help me, the Holy Spirit says, boom, done. It's instantly. It's supernatural. That's the part theologians cannot explain, because there's no way to put words to it other than to say the Holy Spirit will help you. Because we're so scientific in our minds and so logical in our approach in the West that it doesn't make sense. Because we feel like we have to do something to earn God's favor. When the fact is, all we need to do is rely on the new nature. And since the Christian has been released from the law, they can now live being controlled by the Holy Spirit. And this is the new way of living. And that's what he says in verse 6 there. But now we have been released from the law, for we died to it and are no longer captive to its power. Now we can serve God, not in the old way of obeying the letter of the law, but in the new way of living in the Spirit. So when we're controlled, then, you can see it makes sense. We say we're controlled by the old nature. When we're controlled by the letter of the law, if you will, then it's going to lead to a harvest of sinful deeds. Isn't that interesting? That when we live according to the old flesh, the old, you know, Paul elsewhere calls it sarx. That's the Greek word, sarx, flesh. Spanish would be carne, the flesh, and he equates the flesh with wicked. So all of us have the ability to be, in the Christian word, the word for the Christian who sins, it's called carnal. Again, has that meat root. Carnal, base. When we live according to the flesh, we are going to have a harvest of sinful deeds. Not just one or two. We're not going to fail once in a while. We're going to fail all the time. We're going to get it wrong at every turn. Have you ever seen somebody? I knew a few people in my life that just seemed to have the Midas touch. You know what I'm saying? Every decision they seemed to make was the right decision. Everything they did, it turned to gold. That's what the Midas touch means. You guys have no idea what I'm talking about. This is back in the 70s, a Midas touch. And they had a little creature, or little character on TV with a little thing that had a star on it. Ding, the Midas touch. And it turned the car to gold. Well, some people have the Midas touch. Everything they seem to do is the right decision. Everything they seem to do seems to work out. And then you've seen the other person who just every turn they make the bad choice. Bad choice after bad choice after bad choice, improper decision after improper decision, bad action after bad action. They never seem to get things figured out. And eventually we say to them, boy, you really need to mature. That's a nice saying, way of saying, you know, kick them in the pants and get going and get on with your job. And get on with what you're supposed to do. But you see, when you live by the power of the old person, the end consequence is mathematical certainty that you will fail. You will utterly fail in your desire to be a Christian. Next week, we're going to talk about this, and then we're going to take a break for 18. Yeah, well, no, next week we won't. I'm done. Today is the day I'm doing mine. Next week is Christmas, the Christmas narrative. We'll preach on that, and then on Christmas Eve, we will focus strictly on the narrative. We'll come back to this stuff after the new year with regard to Romans 7. So the producing of this harvest of sinful deeds results in our death ultimately, right? Because and separation from God. And that's what Paul means. Separation from God, hell, if you want to call it that. But when you live according to the Holy Spirit, meaning when I say according to, I mean live controlled by the Holy Spirit. Then we will have a harvest of good things: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. And it'll just be natural outpouring of our relationship with God, and it'll come supernaturally. And when you put on your armor and you combine that with choice, remember armor in Ephesians chapter 6, the spirit of truth, the helmet of salvation, the sword of the spirit, and all the other armor talked about in Ephesians. When we put on our armor and we're determined to live in a way that pleases God by his power, we will succeed. I'm asking you to try it. I'm asking you to try it if you haven't. Paul asserts in verse 4 that we Christians have died to the power of the old law. We're no longer slaves to it. We don't have to listen to the mess and the guile that is inside of us. We don't have to pay attention to what the old person says. We can now look at the sin or the things that, you know, that would necessarily be sinful. All of us have weakness. Maybe one of us or all of us have one or two things. Whatever that thing is for you, whatever it might be, we must look at that thing and say, I'm determined by God's help. No. And let it go. Well, what does it let it go mean? Put it off. There's an action there. So we say, let it go. You know, I hate the phrase let go and let God. What on earth does that mean? Well, what they're trying to say is that you put it off. Put off the thoughts that might cause you to stumble. So, for instance, easy one for men, don't look at a woman who isn't your wife and have lustful thoughts, because that will lead to sin if you continue down that trail, and you will stumble and fall and trip and go right into adultery. That's what will happen to you. But all of us have those things in our lives that ultimately the course of action is the same process, regardless of what the sin is. You'll keep thinking about it and thinking about it and thinking about it, and it'll invoke in you the more desire and more desire, and the command will be, but God isn't pleased by this. God doesn't want me to do this. The Holy Spirit will be sending up star clusters, sending up flares, stop, warning signs, and we won't listen. That internal voice that is now directed and oriented by the Holy Spirit. And we're going to listen to that old person, and it's going to keep gnawing at us and gnawing and gnawing. And eventually, over time, we're going to trip and stumble and flip right into whatever it is that we really, in our hearts of hearts, don't really want to do. In other words, by coming to Christ, this new husband, we are not committing adultery by breaking the law, because we have died to the power of the law, spiritual and physical death. That's what Paul's driving at in this first section of Romans 7. And verse 5a is difficult, because when we are confronted with a small problem, when is we were controlled by our old nature? That's the crux of the issue. It's a little bit difficult in that beginning of verse 5. When we were controlled by our old nature, sinful desires were at work within us, and the law aroused these evil desires that produce a harvest of sinful deeds resulting in death. So when is it? When is we are controlled by the old nature? Now, Paul assumes that the human, and he actually says elsewhere, and I didn't get time to reference it. I'm thinking of it right now. Right now, this moment as we speak. So this is the Holy Spirit, right? Working in my head. When is it we were controlled by the Holy Spirit? Well, when is not this time that we flip-flop back and forth? There's no flip-flop back and forth. Either we're controlled by the Holy Spirit or we're not. We can choose to act wrongly, but we're still under the influence and the power of the Holy Spirit because you know internally that you're out of order. Non-Christians don't have that. Non-Christians don't think you're out of order when they fall in sin. They don't even think it's sin. So there's no flip-flop. Can we act wrongly as Christians? Of course. Can we get it wrong? Yes. But that does not mean that you're not living according to the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's in you saying, stop it, stop it, stop it, stop it. And you've heard the old phrase that if we continually not listen to the Holy Spirit in our lives, that we'll become callous to Him. And we won't listen at all, and the voice gets shallower and shallower and less forceful, less forceful, less forceful over time. For the person that obeys the Lord all the time, that continually tries to get it right and confesses when they fail, that voice is powerful in their lives. And that signals that helps us to see when we might go in a wrong direction. Remember, I was telling the person has the Midas touch. That person is probably, not all people, obviously, but for the Christian, it's because we pray about our decisions. We think about our decision. We ask God to bless our decisions. We ask God to help us in our decision. We commit our decisions to the Lord, and so on. So when is when we were controlled by our old nature? When is before we're saved. Which means that the rest of chapter 7 must be about the Christian and not the Jew under the law. And we'll get to that after the new year. So there's three choices for this when. Non-Christian, is Paul talking about a non-Christian? Well, that sort of doesn't make sense because he's talking to the church at Rome. That's the book of Romans, talking to the church at Rome. That's Christians in Rome. Or is he talking about a Jew under the law? And that's what Doug Moo thinks, who's a theologian, well-respected, very intelligent person and a good guy. Or third, a Christian struggling with the old nature. Pastor Vince takes the position of number three. Because when you look at, and I'll just real quickly to forecast where we're going. Go down to verse 14, chapter 7. So the trouble is not with the law, for it is spiritual and good. The trouble is with me. For I am all too human, a slave to sin. I don't really understand myself. For I want to do what is right, but I don't do it. Instead, I do what I hate. Now, Dr. Moo makes a very powerful argument for number two. Very forceful argument for number two. And one of the reasons is because of what it says there in verse 14, the first part of it, the second part, the troubles of me, for I am all too human, a slave to sin. Well, a Christian is not a slave to sin, are they?
Unless you choose to. So are we talking about dominion and realm? Or live day-to-day life. We'll get to that after. So are we to assume that the Christian, having been released from the law's power, died to it, is therefore no longer controlled by the old nature? Are we to assume that? Can we fairly make that assumption? I think we can. Captive means possessed. We were once possessed, held down, chained to the law as a slave. And that's kind of the illustration that Paul's been using in 6 and 7. that. This idea of slavery, chained down, held captive to the law, to its power and dominion. But we've been set free from the power and dominion. Power and dominion. Sanctification, remember a few weeks ago I brought up and I said that sanctification is the process of being made holy. It's a continuous action in the original language that has future implications. So when you look at the phrase being made holy, that there is a, it's a process, one, but two, the original language will get further insight in the idea of what Paul's driving at, and that is that in sanctification, we are being made, an ongoing process with future implications, being made holy. But yet, in the realm of dominion, we've been already made holy in one act, and that is we confess the name of Christ. There are many places in the Testament that codify that. Finally, now we can serve God, not in the old way of obeying the letter of the law, but in the new way of living in the Spirit. And what I'm talking about for all of us, we think about the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, thank God that he came, right? Thank God that he came and came to a manger. Because now we have the ability to live in such a way that pleases God. We don't have to listen to that old man anymore, that old flesh. Even though we're still under the influence of the old flesh, we're not captive to its power, and the consequence of the power is death and spiritual separation from God. That's what Paul's getting at. Oh, what a joy for those whose disobedience is forgiven, whose sins are put out of sight. Yes, what joy for those whose record of the Lord is clear of sin. That made you feel good. If you truly believe that your sins are clear, that your record is washed with new mercies every day, how can you not have joy? We stand before the Lord in that day, and he's not going to say, okay, Charlie, run the tape on this guy's life and put up all the bad deeds. Not what the Bible says. Whose record of the Lord is clear. It's not Pastor Vince's words. It's right there in Romans chapter 4. Read for yourself. When we look at the narrative this morning as Chris and Andy read it, when Elizabeth was greeted by Mary at the door, the baby jumped for joy in the womb. You are blessed because you believe that the Lord would do what he said. Let's say the Lord would do what I said. The Lord would do what he said. We have lots of joy. And so when Mary came to greet Elizabeth and baby jumped, as says in the narrative, that was a jump for joy. You know who's jumping in for joy in the womb? That was John the Baptist, the forerunner of Jesus. So like now, I wish we could all stand up and start jumping up and down for joy. But we look like a bunch of hoo-hoo. Let us stand and close this service. Worship team.